For those of you perhaps that are tuned in this morning, listening or watching via the internet, along with our congregation, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's on page 559 in your hymnals. In your pew Bibles. And please follow along with us. It will certainly make the Word of God come alive when you follow along in the reading of the Word of God. Now, we're going to be back and forth in the whole entire chapter, but we're going to focus primarily beginning in verse 13 toward the verses 13 and 14, the end of the chapter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We are to hear the conclusion of the whole matter of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for all of the preparation, all of our opportunity to worship in song and in prayer and in giving. And so all of that, Father, is the prelude to prepare us to receive the Word of God. And so we pray that our hearts would be open to not only what we're about to hear, but what we're about to read, and that we would understand that this day is just a very small slice of life. And quite often, we pilot our lives based on day-to-day experiences. And Lord, from what we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes and other books in the Bible, this is not Your desire. And so may we hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Al Mohler, who is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, has a podcast Monday through Fridays, generally every single week of the year. There are two or three that he takes off. But this past Monday, he uses contemporary clippings from newspapers and from magazine articles or perhaps from other folks' podcasts. And he had a clipping from the New York Times from Monday of this past week. And the clipping was "The Struggle of Gender Binary." So bear with me as I go through this, if you will. There are two individuals, both of whom are, one's gay, one is lesbian. Their names are Tate and Salem, and they live in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. In fact, Tate is 31 years of age, was raised Southern Baptist on a small tobacco and cattle farm in a town not far from where Salem lives, which is in that still general area, the Research Triangle. She is cisgender. Now, some of these phrases may be new to you. The gender she was assigned at birth and her sense of identity match up. But she's gay. And as a teenager, when she was struggling with her sexuality, she found solace in talks with the father of a close friend, a former deacon at her church, a middle-aged doctor who was making a full transition from male to female, and was barred from the congregation and kicked out of her medical practice. Ever since, Tate has felt keenly for anyone pitted against gender conformity. She's especially invested in the battles of people like Salem, who was born male and now is struggling with his identity, who yearned not to go from one category to the other, but to escape altogether. And philosophically, she's electrified by the profound challenge that people like Salem put up against dominant preconceptions. What if our most fundamental means of perceiving and classifying one another is illusionary, and can be swept away. The pain of being non-binary, male or female, was excruciating. They told me later, a torment mixing disconnection from themselves and isolation from everyone else. Tate said to me that I often find myself gut-knotted after sessions with Salem because of the things that they don't say, because of the feelings Salem kept locked away, even from her, for fear that their experience was inexpressible or incomprehensible. This is a culture that we live in today. And this is 150 miles down the road. And I'm sure it occurs right here in Central Virginia as well. It's not unique to the New York Times or to that area. What are we to conclude from these situations? How do we identify ourselves? Some of you may have. I remember when I was employed at a place here in town that we often had a number of seminars on how to relate to people of this type. And one of the things that they taught you was the elevator speech. I don't know if any of you have had this training or this seminar. When you step onto the elevator and somebody asks you what you do, in 5 minutes or less, tell them. What I often found was when you broach that subject with someone on an elevator in 5 minutes or more, that they talk solely of themselves and never ask you what you do, because that's the way people are. So what is this identity? How do we identify with ourselves? Some people say, I am what I do. Some people say, I am what I eat. I am how I look. I am my sexual identity. I am my family. I'm my genetic structure. I'm my self-image. I am what I have and what I know. And of course, Jesus, in the parable of the rich man building barns, said the man's life does not consist in the things that he owns. But that's very un-American. And so we struggle with that. Einstein, in 1932, wrote in an autobiography of his, he said, our situation on this earth seems strange. Everyone appears on earth involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay without knowing the whys and the wherefores. P.S., he wrote, have a nice day. Wow. 80 years ago now. And yet, over the past 50, 80, whatever years you want to put in there, fill in the blank, many people struggle with who they are. Because, as we sang this morning, God is still our Creator, and He is our Redeemer. Many people don't subscribe to that. And so they fall into this category, unfortunately, that Tate and Salem identify with. Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. We have about 1,000 of them in the Old Testament. In fact, they precede the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the legitimate son of David and Bathsheba, after David married Bathsheba, after having her husband Uriah murdered. Israel rose to its height among nations on earth. And Solomon was the first of a number of kings to build a temple. In fact, Solomon's temple was even greater than Herod's temple in Jesus' day. He writes Ecclesiastes as an elderly man, as a vain man. The wisdom of his youth had escaped, and now he's asking a number of rhetorical questions that are summarized in these last verses that we read in your hearing this morning. Now, Ecclesiastes is not a book for the faint of heart. We taught this a number of years ago on Wednesday night, and some of you asked for the slides, and I would send them to you, and I hope you had the time to look at them. But I would remind you of this. Solomon was a great sinner when he wrote Ecclesiastes. The Spirit of God still used him, but we find as we go through this book that often if we are not in tune with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will depress us. That's not the intent. The intent is to hear the conclusion of the entire book, not just pick and choose what we like or want to hear. Our fallen condition, the focus on our fallen condition from this passage reminds us that we have marred God's good world, His design and His intent, and we have done so and continue to do so if we abandon His rule. Last Sunday evening, we had a meeting with youth parents, and Vance and Stacy went through presentation as we are preparing to assemble together a focus for the student ministry here at Flat Creek. And a question was asked, and this is paraphrasing, I'm sure I didn't get it right, but the question was asked, how do we parent in this world of rapidly changing cultural identities? Well, Christian families need to be encouraged with wise words, even from a sinful man. One of the ways we know that Solomon was wise, is because in spite of his sin, he still wrote the truth of God. Parents are not going to be encouraged in this world, and they are not going to be honored in this world. Apparently not any longer. People don't know, or rather are indifferent to a biblical worldview. In fact, if we follow eons of divine or human wisdom and family structure, today that's often abandoned or ridiculed. I mentioned on Mother's Day, and I'll say it again, you can't microwave wisdom. Can't take a pill for it. It comes with lengthy and persistent exposure to the Word of God. You can't microwave it. Some young people have a modicum of wisdom, and then some older people don't have any wisdom at all. So we can't say that with age comes wisdom. The Bible tells us that wisdom comes from God, who provided it to us through His Word and in His direct revelation, Jesus Christ. It's always wise to listen to a wise person. Solomon sinned greatly as he aged, yet he retained insight about life's conclusions. And you and I to learn from what he wrote because it's from the Spirit of God. So this morning, time allowing, we're going to look verse 13a, the conclusion heard. And then secondly, the conclusion followed. And then in verse 14, the conclusion revealed. Look again at verse 13. I'll read it in its entirety. We'll come back. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter, not just a slice. Oh, how we like to slice life. We like to dissect life. We like to segregate life into these categories. But Solomon, wise enough to know now, as an aged man looking back over life, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Not just what happened to me today, not what happened yesterday, not what happened 20 years ago. This is the conclusion that I draw from my exposure to life. I have heard the conclusion. There's a phrase used to describe Dwight D. Eisenhower. And also it was copied and used to describe George Herbert Walker Bush, both men that were presidents of the United States. Just finished reading a biography that Stephanie and Craig gave me on George H.W. Bush, written by John Meacham. And at the very end of the book, Meacham quotes from Mary Kempton, who used this phrase to describe Dwight Eisenhower. He said that Dwight Eisenhower was a great tortoise, and who knew the cunning beneath the shell? Meacham used this to describe Herbert Walker Bush. Who knew the cunning beneath the shell? Both authors compared them into great tortoises upon whose backs the world set. It's a great description for Solomon. Who knew the cunning beneath the shell? Solomon delighted in much the world had to offer, and he accumulated much, more than all of us here this morning combined. Solomon, however, sinned because he delighted in the benefits of God rather than God himself. And many people do that. Delight in the benefits of God rather than in God himself. One of the great fears, we're going to talk about fear here in just a moment, one of the great fears in a believer's life, in Christian parents' lives, in our children, in our youth, in our students' lives, is that we may displace the Lord Jesus Christ for good things of his mercies. We've been talking about that in Romans 12. We can displace Jesus for good things of his mercies, which result in the turning of our eyes and ears inward and the forfeiting of our created nature. We like the mercies of God. We like all the blessings of God. We like the trappings of salvation, but we forget Jesus. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon, another name for Solomon was Qoleth, which literally means, it's in the Hebrew, means preacher. In fact, if you would, look at verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, because Qoleth was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Words. Fathers, listen up. We struggle sometimes to talk to our wives and to talk to our children. But know this, you must instruct them in the truth, and that requires words. Examples are fine, but there are occasions when they need to hear you speak the truth to them. Reading the Word of God is a way to inhale God's Word, but preaching brings with it the words that God wants us to hear. Because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Words are still our primary method of communication. When we text, what are we using? Well, some of you use words, some of you use initials, right? OMG, LOL, what's some others? Huh? Yeah, you know them, you're just not telling me. Okay, so I think they're about the only two I know. What do we learn from this? Words are still important. And the best method of communication is still to listen to the words, to hear what the words say. Now, we are to speak truth to our children, our grandchildren, but here's the other thing. We're also to remind and teach our children that there is much evil in the world. And the evil has not been displaced by education. I'm for education, by the way. I think you ought to get as much education as you possibly can. But I want you to understand that evil has not been displaced by education. These two individuals are very highly educated. Truth is always under attack. And it's more so today. In fact, the absolute truth of the Word of God is no longer permissible. And people will tell you that there's no such thing as an absolute truth, which I've struggled to believe because that in and of itself is an absolute statement. So, again, men's minds are hypocritical. And we formulate things that are contrary to what Solomon is saying here in the book of Ecclesiastes. People begin to promote their own truth, and when they do, hypocrisy and confusion follow. Do you think these two individuals are confused? They even said it. Now, of course, they push it back on their families. I'm not being accepted. These two examples, and they're not the only ones, of emotions that are terribly off kilter. What possesses a person, born male or female, to decide that they are biologically unidentifiable? Sin. Minds displaced with sin have no release. They are confined to a prison with no way of escape unless the Spirit of God moves. If we too do not choose to hear the conclusion, the Shema, we talked about that last week, we'll continue to talk about it. It's so vitally important to our understanding of Old Testament and New Testament. Hear, O Israel. Jesus constantly said, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Do we hear what the Word of God says? And if we don't hear, then we cannot expect to live with a wise worldview. So we're arriving at the conclusion. We understand the commencement, that we're created in God's image, but we're desperately lost in our sins, needing a Savior to escape the judgment, which Solomon, to his credit, records in verse 14. Last week in the meeting, we offered this book, Apparent Privilege, to our parents, and I'm just going to read a portion of it before we move through the editions of the message this morning. David Kinneman, who is the vice president of one of the largest Christian research organizations, writes that moral decisions for today's generations are most often made by whatever feels comfortable or whatever causes the least amount of conflict. Very few people like conflict. He also writes, in virtually every study we conduct, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians fail to display much attitudinal or behavioral evidence of transformed lives. Most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians are statistically equivalent to those that are not born again. What a statement. When asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or to gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, or to have said something about someone that was not true. No difference, he said. No difference. And yet we won't change the world. A Gallup poll determined that the majority of Americans believe divorce, gambling, premarital sex pass the test of moral acceptability. 100 years ago, not so. Were we more stupid 100 years ago? I think not. We've not heard the conclusion of the whole matter. Secondly, this morning, Solomon says that the conclusion needs to be followed. He says we're to fear God. We're to keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Fear God. If you're listening, say amen. If you're listening, say amen. Better. Here you go. Fearing God, knowing God, and loving God are synonymous. They go together. Fearing God, knowing God, loving God are the same. Without knowledge of God, we are doomed to think that we are the end-all. And without the fear of God, we could not appreciate His limitless love. Two types of fear. Martin Luther wrote about them 500 years ago. He says there is a servile fear. And this is the one that comes to mind more often than not when we think of fear. It's the kind of fear that a prisoner has for his jailer or for his tormentor. It's the kind of dreadful anxiety in which someone is frightened by the clear and present danger that is represented by another person. Or it's the kind of fear that a slave would have at the hands of a malicious master who would come with a whip and torment the slave. And this, he said, is more often than not what we think about when we read or we hear the word fear. In fact, Jesus Himself in Luke 12, turn with me there, would use this type of fear. Luke chapter 12. Verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so they trampled one another, He began to say to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. Now this is a warning. It's a warning to all unbelievers that yes, there is a servile fear that unbelievers should have because their souls are in the hands of a God that can determine their eternal existence. There's a second type of fear. You will notice here in these verses that we've read, verses 2 and 3, and even verse 4, have a similarity to verse 14 in Ecclesiastes 12, the unity of the scripture that is found here. Luther also described a familial fear. And he drew this from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family, familial, family. It refers to the fear that a child has for its father. This type of fear is the respect of child with tremendous reverence and love for parents who dearly want to please them. Children, youth, students, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. This is the first commandment with promise. This is a type of fear or an anxiety of offending the one that the child loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displacing the one who is in that child's world the source of security and love. Who is the source of our security and love? Jesus Christ. Our security is safe in Jesus Christ. Having been retired now for 18 months, every once in a while, I'll get an email that says, "Are you afraid of running out of money?" And I usually blow them away, because my security is not in what the world places as secure, and neither is yours. It is an illusion. And because it is an illusion, it distracts us from worship. Now, Solomon wrote in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, in verse 7, he said this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So what's he talking about? He's talking about the family of God, but he is also reminding us that there must always be a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God, which is lacking today in much of contemporary evangelical Christianity. God is my buddy. He is my friend. He is my grandfather. And that is nowhere found in the Word of God. We are invited to call Him Abba Father, mentioned several times in the New Testament. And we are invited to have a personal intimacy promised to us, but we're still not to be flippant about who God is. There is to be an awe and of a reverence, a healthy adoration for God, so that we have the element of knowledge that God can be frightening. The writer of the book of Hebrews, toward the end of the book, says this: "It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a living God." How that needs to be taught and preached. We're sinful people. We have every reason to fear God's judgment, because God's judgment, in verse 14, is the motivation to be reconciled with God. John Newton, a worldly, profane man. It was said of John Newton before he was converted that practically every word from his mouth was a curse word. And he used God's name in vain incessantly. But God saved him. And guess what? His vocabulary cleaned up. And he wrote these words: "There was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. People change when they meet Jesus. You're in the book of Luke. Turn over to Luke 23. Preached through this a number of years ago. It's always good to go back and look at a passage of Scripture. And look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him in saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even," what? "Fear God?" Seeing you under the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you fear God? Do we keep His commandments? The latter part of verse 13 says, "For this is the whole duty of man." Literally, it says this. This is the cause and duty of our whole life. What are we to do? We are to fear God. We are to keep His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John would write 1 John 5. He would say, God's commands, Jesus' commands, are not burdensome. They're not meant to weigh us down. They are meant to lift us up so that we may worship. Solomon summarizes the antidote for all of sin that so easily weighs us down, and that antidote is to fear God. Fear God removes us from idolatry. It is medicine for our vanities, our self-righteousness, our wicked oppression, our displaced identities, or youth spent without God. Fear God. This is the whole duty of man. This is all of man. This is what Jesus did. Respected His Father. It is what we are to do. Back to Ecclesiastes. Let's draw this to a close. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every single thing, whether good or evil. The conclusion heard, the conclusion followed, the conclusion revealed. This fear will be realized at the great white throne judgment. And everyone here will be there. Yea, everyone that has ever lived. And we will either be there to magnify God's grace in Jesus Christ because He's removed all of our iniquities, or we will be there and hear those isolating words, "Depart from me, you evildoers, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I never knew you." But we will be there. We have an appointment that cannot be broken. Teach our children that every work of life will be brought into focus before the triune God at judgment. If not for Jesus, we too would depart from God the Father. But thankfully, in Jesus Christ, we will be spared because we feared God, we knew God, we loved God. Tate and Salem must be wise. They must hear the powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the cross of Christ, and conclude by falling before a holy God that alone can save. But here's the rub. This concludes the whole matter of life for us. We too must be wise and hear the powerful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His cross, and we too must fall before a holy God. Will we prepare our souls for the revelation of God's conclusion? So we quoted from John Newton. Let's close this morning with a quote from another John, Johnny Cash. You can laugh. That great American treasure. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I what? I walk the line. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Solomon was wise enough to conclude that fearing you, both in a servile manner and both in a familial manner, draws us to an understanding of why indeed you love us. I pray, Father, that you would have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of this service today. There's one lost, we pray that you would save them to the uttermost. You promised to do so, and you will. And then, Father, for believers, challenge us that we may have this biblical awe and respect for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From Johnny Cash to Ravi Zacharias. What a great country we live in. Zacharias, in his quarterly magazine, Just Thinking, always writes an editorial or basically an op-ed at the end of the magazine. And he says this. He said, as I pondered the many other examples of Jesus' acts of mercy, I looked at our hurting world that is desensitized to the gospel message, the message that cleanses the soul, heals the inner being, and brings light to the body. Our world is weighed down with pain, fear, suffering, poverty, and unforgiveness. Our world is so broken that if we were to stare reality in its face, we would wish it really were only a shadow and not the actual embodiment. Such as the blind eye, people turn to the familiar and dismiss as mere shadows what is tragically real. Sadly, both body and soul are forgotten in this process, and the cost in human suffering is beyond computation. In such a world, the question becomes, does Jesus still lift body and soul out of the shadow and bring it into the light? I believe he does. And what an answer is the cross upon which he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus brought God's offer of true forgiveness and eternal life while affirming each individual as uniquely created in God's image. For Jesus, suffering is only symptomatic of the life unhinged from a right relationship with God. We have broken away from God, from our fellow human beings, and even from ourselves. The cross of Christ is definitive and complete, offering forgiveness without minimizing the debt. God's forgiveness gives us a fresh start. There's full restoration. And the ultimate miracle in this life and for eternity is that restoration. Such is the power of God's love. Such is the power of his marvelous mercy and healing touch. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you. But with an open Bible, we can take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're going to give you an opportunity as we sing an invitation hymn to make your way out of the pew and fall on your face before God. Confess your sins, repent, and be beautifully born again, restored back to fellowship with him. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know him as Savior, need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that. by statement of faith, transfer of letter, whatever, as a child of God. Fear God and keep His commandments. What more does the Lord ask of us? What number, Brother Mike?